Well, good morning. It's a new year and a new book of the Bible seems appropriate for us. So I'll invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John is where we'll be camping out for the next little while. And then 2 John and 3 John. Those are much smaller books, but we'll spend the bulk of our time from here until about Easter in these letters. So as we look at these John's letters, I believe John the Apostle wrote them. We'll get there in a second. What we're doing is, if Acts is the story of how Christianity started in Jerusalem and expanded to the nations, that's kind of the how it started chapter. Then in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what we're doing is we're fast-forwarding a few decades to later writings of the New Testament, some of the last books we have in our canon that were written, and we're zooming in on a few of the communities that the Apostle John had influence in, and we're going to ask the question, how's it going? That's what we're going to see as we can compare this work that God started to what he has done in the meantime, and then zoom back out to see how that has borne fruit here 2,000 years later. So my task in this first sermon is to give us an overview of these three letters and give us the macro information that we need in order to study the micro passages over the next few weeks. Because we need to understand the context of the original author and the original audience so that we can take that meaning and apply it into our lives in Christ today faithfully. And to be honest, as we study 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we don't get a lot of those answers given very clearly to us. None of these letters claim an explicit author. They give us no information to specifically date the letters. They give no information of where the letter was written from or where the letter was written to. Some connections. Let me just tighten that a bit there. Oh yeah, that's a bad, plug there. Fix that. So we have to let church tradition and godly, trustworthy scholarship fill in that information. But one question we don't need to wonder about is why these letters were written. In 1 John, the author gives us four reasons he wrote the letter, and I believe those four motives are then specifically applied to congregations in 2 and 3 John. So these three letters are three different expressions of the same pastoral heart. 1 John is the sermonic poem that gives the foundation, the theology that the apostle wants to get across. And 2nd and 3rd John are specific letters that I think accompanied 1 John to a specific congregation or in the case of 3rd John, a specific church leader. And all three are still God's word to us 2,000 years later as we seek to walk in love's light to the glory of God the Father in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's pray and we'll start to look at these letters together. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to be yours, for speaking through the darkness of our hearts, the death of our hearts, the hate of our hearts, and speaking life and light and love. And I ask that you would mark us by the things that we see in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that we would grow in our truth, we would grow in our holiness, that we'd grow in our joy, we'd grow in our confidence, and that we'd be all the more eager to see you return and live for you as we wait. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so open your Bibles. 1st John. Let's work through the four why I wrote this statements that the author lays down for us. And first of all, in 1 John 4, we see that these letters were written for our joy. 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The end of all theology, all discipleship, all preaching, all shepherding, all confession, all repentance, all of it is doxology. The worship and enjoyment of God. The New Testament letters, the New Testament in general, are not dusty old books written by cranky old men who want to put a wet blanket on your life. No, they are exhortations of servants of God who were given a chance to peek behind the curtain of eternity and see where true joy is found, which is in the presence of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So John has seen something that he wants to share with us. What did the author see? 1 John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. It was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Right away, even in English, we can see the connection between this letter and the Gospel of John. Very similar languages, sometimes identical sentences used. So when it comes to authorship, we're going to affirm the 1st and 2nd, 3rd John are written by John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, who is also the author of the Gospel of John. So John wants to share with us the joy that he found in walking, talking, eating, sleeping with Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God. But notice that it's not just for his joy. It's not just for his joy, and it's not just for your joy. It is our joy. For John, the true joy is found in the mutual celebration, sharing and receiving of the truth of Jesus. So we see this in 2 John 1:4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And also again in 3 John 3, for I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. So John's joy is found as the pastor, as the father figure to his little children in these letters. And that's where his joy is found. 2 John is written to a particular congregation, and probably some of the churches they've planted, the elect lady and her children. And 3 John is written to a particular elder leader in a church, Gaius. So this is similar. We see Paul writing Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians to these churches he's planted. He's not with them, but he wants to encourage them and exhort them, having planted the churches, knowing the people who are leading them. John has a collection of churches that he helped plant and disciple, and he still bears a great affection and responsibility for. So these letters are written for the mutual joy of a pastor who has a burning ambition to preach the word and a church that is learning to find its great joy in Christ. So in reading these letters, we need to keep that heart of love, affection, and joy before our eyes, because there are some strong sentences. I know we associate John with a lot of love, but that love has a price tag for us in the letters of John. There are strong words of correction and encouragement. So we can't lose sight that God is working for your joy in his word, not your frustration, not your condemnation. This is what John heard from Jesus. He passes it on to us. These things, said Jesus, I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. But as we just said, joy has a certain flavor in the Christian life. It's not peppermint happiness and gumdrop holidays all the time. The joy John is after is rooted in holiness. Holiness. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. A bold goal, but a godly one. The mutual joy that John is aiming for is only attained when those who hear the truth walk in the truth. True abundant life is to know God. To know God, you must have fellowship with him. And to fellowship him with, you must be with him where he is, which is in the light, and walk in the light, loving one another as Christ has loved us. That is the logic of John's theology of abiding with God. And as we strive for holiness, we're going to get some strong words, but we can always hope in this great promise of 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And what is the opposite of saying we have no sin? It is if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So dealing with personal and corporate sin is one of John's goals in these letters. And we see that in the beginning of 1 John, we get the individual dealing with their sin. But at the end of 1 John chapter 5, we're going to get the corporate dealing with sin. That if you see a brother or sister stumbling, how do we intervene and lead them back to the way of life and light? Thank God that he did not leave us in our sin, but made a way for us to be forgiven and transformed. Amen? Christ was not satisfied to leave sin the way it was. He went to the cross, John will say, as a propitiation, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. And this is something that John watched from a few feet away. He heard Jesus' cries from the cross. He felt the earth shake. He saw the sun darkened. John knew what it cost Jesus to deal with sin. And anyone who has fellowship with the Son is invited and commanded to hate sin with the same violent enmity that the cross demands. See, there is no option to read the letters of John or the Bible in general and remain where you are. The Word of God always calls you to more of him, which means less of your sin. Those are our options. Don't let your consciences be seared by persisting what God is calling you to repent of as we look at these verses together. This is John the Apostle, heart of love, and the Holy Spirit together urging us to become more like Christ. None of us have arrived. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I pray that we will not be deceived as we look at these things together. Because the joy that John wants for us is rooted in holiness, our pursuit of God himself. But the message of the gospel is not simply repent. It is repent and believe. It is repent and believe. We'll work on that. It is repent and believe the gospel. There is more to know. And John wants our joy and holiness to be grounded in the truth, in the truth. 1 John 2:21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. John is deeply concerned that his beloved children know and believe the right things. It's probably the primary occasion for writing these letters. So traditionally, John's writings are understood to be some of the last New Testament letters written, probably somewhere between 20 and 50 years after our other New Testament documents, most likely in the 85 to 95 AD range. And church tradition was saying that John was active in and around Ephesus near the end of his life. And I remembered this. I had forgotten. Here's a picture of the tomb of St. John that Esther and I were able to visit in October as we toured the seven churches of Revelation. I realized I could have taken a better picture. And it was amazing to walk in some of these places. If you'd like to hear more about that trip and some of the theology it brought to mind, I'm going to be sharing next Sunday evening at 6:30 about the opportunity that was to go. So we'd love to have you back. But this is the tomb of St. John. That's where he's said to be buried and active in Ephesus at the time of his death. But John's letters, some of these last New Testament documents, they're not late in the game. The first century is not too late to be valuable. But they are long enough that some of the notable heresies of the early church, things we know as Docetism, Gnosticism, have become to take their shape in the church. And you see this different flavor. In Paul's writings, he's really working on that transition between the old covenant of Judaism and the new covenant of faith in Jesus Christ. So he's dealing with things like circumcision, food laws, justification. Those are his focus. In John's context, things are less cultural and more theological. So the Christian faith has been long enough that the gospel has spread and developed that some bad apples have floated to the surface. Some sheep has been revealed as wolves who are trying to distort the teaching of the apostles for their own gain. 1 John 2:26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. These letters are written as a direct response to false teachers and false teaching. And it says some have left the church and teaching other things other than the foundations of the gospel, and they're luring others away with them. And in response, John is going to say a lot in this letter about what it is we believe, especially about the identity of Jesus Christ as God and man. So these are some things that John will list for us. We have to believe that God is light. He is righteous. There is no darkness in him. He is sinless. Jesus is the eternal Son of God and the sent Messiah. Jesus' blood on the cross cleanses from sin. Jesus came as God in the flesh. God is faithful and just. We are sinners and live in a world of sin. To be saved by Jesus is to be transformed in identity and action. And we are loved by God. The love we show to each other reflects that reality. These are some of the core tenets and identities of what a Christian is. And as he lays out these foundational positive things, he's also going to point out those who oppose or contradict these things. He's going to call them liars. He's going to call them evil. He's going to call them of the devil. And he's going to call them against Christ. The verses of 1 and 2 John are where we get our term antichrist. It's actually not in the book of Revelation at all. It's here in 1 and 2 John. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And the same pattern here, 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such the one is a deceiver and the antichrist. And with strong language, he warns his sheep to keep watching themselves and others. In 3 John, he'll name Diotrephes specifically as one who loves himself rather than loving God. And in 2 John, he's going to warn his churches, don't even welcome someone into your home who teaches these things. That would be partaking in their wickedness. Brothers and sisters, false teaching and false teachers, they have not dwindled since the time of the first century. They have multiplied. There are those on YouTube, Instagram, and I fear on your bookshelves and in your email inbox who teach things contrary to the word of God. And they are distorting the promises of the gospel for earthly gain. They sell their specific and special brand of spirituality or secret knowledge for healing, for influence, for truth, so that you can gain some special access to God you never had before. The ancient church called that Gnosticism, and it persists to this day. Now, it's not wrong to pursue a deeper knowledge of God and his word by study, by education, by training. This is the abiding with God that John exhorts us to. But the main error with false teachers is they want you to abide in their teaching rather than the word of God. Read this book, take this course, stay away from your Bibles because you can't understand it which I have to say. And often that abiding comes with a price tag. False teachers distort the mission and providence of the Father. They deny the generosity and sufficiency of Christ. They dishonor and misrepresent the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, making him their servant rather than submitting to his will and trusting the inheritance he has sealed for them. So to battle this plethora of false teaching out there, the goal is not just to close your eyes and hope you don't get tricked. No, you need to pursue the truth. For your sake, parents, for the sake of your children, you need to know and desire deep theological knowledge, rich biblical study, joyful celebration of Jesus' sacrifice with God's people. I know you've probably heard this before, but how do they train people to spot counterfeit money? They have them handle the real thing over and over and over again. The best way to spot false theology is to be filled with good and godly instruction. So even the slightest off taste of heresy or just misrepresentation stands out like a rotten egg. Our appetites must be trained in the truth so that false teaching is bitter in our mouths. 2,000 years later, it's still true for us. We must be trained in the truth so that we can spot the deceits of the devil. So John is writing to his children in the faith so they can have mutual joy in Christ while they pursue holiness, grounded in the truth of Jesus and God's word by the Holy Spirit. And I love John because John is so clear about why he's writing. People argue about Paul. Why did he write this letter? What's the occasion? John doesn't leave that up to mystery. He's told us three reasons he's writing. We still have one more. But what I want to do before that, I want to look at another of John's writings, the Gospel of John, and ask, why did he write the Gospel, and how does that compare to his letters? Is he doing something different, complementary? So let's look at this. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John's gospel is written that you may believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and by believing, be saved. So let's look at the reason 1 John is written, and by extension, all three of these letters. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The Gospel of John is written so that you can know what you need to know about Jesus, believe in him, and then the letters of John are written so that you can have confidence that your belief is true. The letters of John are a test for us to confirm our faith. It asks the question, how do you know you're a Christian? And he's not asking that to cast doubt or frustrate us, but he wants to encourage us to examine ourselves, examine the scriptures, so that we can have a reason for the joy we claim to possess. And look, specifically, John wants you to have confidence that you have eternal life. Eternal life. It's a major theme of all of John's writing. So we should ask, what does this mean? What is eternal life? And at first glance, well, it means never-ending life, right? That Christ died and rose again so that the sting and power of death are broken and Christians are promised to live forever. Yes, but the Bible also teaches that those who do not believe will be resurrected to a new life where they experience judgment and torment for their sins, paying that price for eternity. So eternal life must mean more than simply living forever. Well, Jesus gives us a definition of eternal life in John 17:3. I didn't write it down, apparently. No, I did. It's here. Yes. And this is eternal life from the lips of Jesus, who before eternity understood these things, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God by enjoying Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what John wants us to be confident in. Eternal life is where the truths and realities of God are known, loved, and celebrated. So this morning, as we gather to sing, to pray, to confess, to enjoy, we taste eternal life as we pursue those things every Sunday together as Christians. We're practicing for eternity. And so John is inviting you to know you have eternal life by giving you a series of exams you can take to test your faith. Three tests. John is going to test your doctrine. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? That he is one with the Father? That he died for your sins? 2 John 9 and 10. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You must believe these things. There is no salvation without a mental assent and agreement to what Jesus did and who he was. John is also going to test our morality, our right and wrong. Do you love the light rather than the darkness? 3 John 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. That is what is at stake in our works, in our behavior, in our day-to-day living. It reveals what's in our hearts and where our treasure truly lies. And thirdly, John is going to test our love, the test of love. Do you love the things and people of God, or do you love the things and people of the world? 1 John 2:9 and 10. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. In 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John assigns us tests of doctrine, morality, and love so that we can be confident in our salvation. Now, I know no one likes a test. I say to youth on a regular basis, I still wake up some days and go, no homework today? Love that. Just regular work, I guess. But would you like to drive on a bridge built by an architect who never took a test? No, and nor would you like to drive on that bridge unless it had been previously tested that it could accomplish the task for which it was built. Tests are not meant to discourage us, but give us confidence and clarity. When we pass the test, we can delight that God is at work. What he started in us, he is bringing to completion to the praise of his glorious grace for all of eternity. But tests also reveal that our hope may be in the wrong place. You may not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You are not motivated by his word to do what is good and right, and you have no true affection for the people or things of God. Well, my unbelieving friend, this is the invitation of the letters of John. 1 John 2-3, the life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaimed also to you, that you may have fellowship with us. You are invited into the love and grace and mercy of the family of God. There is a wrath-atoning sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ the righteous, the eternal Son of God, made flesh, put to death so that you would know nothing of God's judgment and wrath for sin, but only his love and delight. Turn from yourself. Turn to God and embrace the good news that Jesus died for your sins. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And you too are invited to dwell in the light as he is in the light. Joy, holiness, truth, confidence. How I pray we would be marked as a church by these things. Do you wish that? Do you see these in your life and they are growing? That is what the apostle longs for. It's what I long for you. It's what we long for together. And so as we press into these things, we hear from the Lord. He will press into our hearts together. He will press into our hearts individually. And our trust is that these things are for our joy, and that our joy will be complete as we dwell in the light of his word and enjoy him together. I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and sing another song, and then I'll close our service together. Heavenly Father, you have cut through our light, our darkness, our death, our hate, with the grace and mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ. We do not understand even the smallest bit of what it meant for the only begotten Son of the Father to come down and dwell among us. But we are recipients of that great gift. And I ask that those who know you in this room today would delight in what you have called them to and what you are calling them to, that you would soften our hearts and ears to your leading, that you would make us those who are joyful in the things you have given. For those who are wandering, who are tempted, who are bearing in their ears false things, I ask you would confront them with the truth of who you are and bring them back into the light. And those who do not know you, I ask you would speak light into their dark hearts and resurrect a life in this room today. Help us be faithful as we think on these things. We trust it into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.